It's touch and go, but I think it's just about right to say good morning. And we're going to read the Lord's address to the assembly at Ephesus, the first seven verses in Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to read from the JND translation. To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy works and thy labour and thine endurance, and that thou canst not bear evil men. And thou hast tried them that say that themselves are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and endurest, and hast borne for my name's sake, and hast not wearied. But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to thee, and I will remove thy lamp out of its place, except thou shalt repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcometh, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We have in the New Testament more information about the assembly at Ephesus than we do about the other six assemblies put together. And the first five slides really draw largely on this background information. We have in Acts 18 and 19 the record of Paul's visits to that city in the course of his second and third missionary journeys. We also have the epistle to the Ephesians itself with its six chapters. And in addition, we have the two epistles of Paul to Timothy, which were written to Timothy when he was a resident at Ephesus. Now, this background information is relevant because one of the words we have just read from the Lord Jesus to the assembly there was, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." And in our historical review of the bringing of the gospel to the Ephesians, we shall see what a tremendous impact it had upon the people there. The way that the Ephesians, having many different backgrounds, were brought by God to appreciate his counsels concerning the Lord Jesus and his purpose concerning the assembly. We know that of all the assemblies that we read of in the New Testament, the assembly at Ephesus was probably the assembly that was most privileged. Certainly they benefited from an extended stay there of the Apostle Paul, and they benefited from instructional ministry that, unlike much of the ministry that we find in Paul's other epistles, was not corrective. There was nothing there amongst the Ephesians that needed Paul to correct them, and he was free to minister to them the wonderful truth of God concerning Christ and the assembly. So we'll begin just with a brief historical view of some of the information that we know about Ephesus. It was a seaport city. I read somewhere that the ruins of the city have moved 9 kilometres inland. Well, I don't think the ruins of the city have moved, but the sea has, in that the harbour and river on which Ephesus stood when it was a seaport has long since been silted up. And the ruins now are, as I say, located about 9 kilometres from the coast. Like most prosperous seaport cities, it was a place of immorality. And we know that in the course of his epistles, both to Timothy and to the Ephesians, Paul warns about the dangers that this exposed the Ephesians to. Paul came to Ephesus, as I've said, in the course of his second missionary journey. He travelled there from Corinth with Apollos and Priscilla, with Aquila and Priscilla. And we know that Apollos also visited after Paul had moved on in the course of his second missionary journey. But Paul did return. He promised the Jews that he would do so, and he went there again during his third missionary journey when his, as we've said, when his stay was an extended one. There we get the references to the warnings that Paul gives in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy. He warns about desiring to be rich. They that desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And he warns about immorality. And it seems to me that these are warnings very appropriate to give to us in the days in which we are living, in a materially prosperous but grossly immoral Western world. It was also a centre of Judaism. There was a synagogue there. And as was Paul's custom, he turned to the Jews first. Apollos also spoke and taught exactly the things concerning Jesus. He spoke boldly in the synagogue. And Paul did the same. And we know that he did this for about 3 months. But after 3 months, there were those Jews there who began to speak evilly of the way. And as a consequence, Paul separated the disciples, and thereafter he reasoned in the school of someone called Tyrannus. I don't know that we know anything more about Tyrannus and his school, but it was evidently a place that it was convenient for the disciples to come together. It was also a centre of the occult. When the gospel was believed by many of these occultists, they burnt their magic books. They didn't sell them, though their value was very great. They knew that the contents were evil, that they were satanic. They made a bonfire of them. They were finished with those things. They'd found the truth in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of the Lord increased and prevailed. Likewise, we know it was a centre of idolatry. The temple of Artemis or Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. And we know that because so many were turning away from idolatry, that those who made their living by making silver models of the temple were up in arms. We know that there was a riot that ensued, and that the brethren had to speak to Paul to restrain him from venturing into the arena where the mob would have set on him. Ephesus was also a centre of Roman administration and culture. And one of the things we learn from Acts 19 is that some of the elite of Asia, those who had responsible governmental posts, were friends of Paul. So, you know, we can see the gospel is reaching and delivering those who were immoral, those who were occultists, those who were idol worshippers, those who were Jews, those who were the representatives of Rome and had considerable status in society. And yet, such was the impact of the gospel and such the teaching of the Apostle Paul that, to borrow from Hugh's address, they realized and were taught that they were all one body, with all believers, with every other believer on the planet. They formed the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something we know that is particularly the subject in Paul's epistle to them. This represents the top note of the teaching of the Apostle Paul and unfolds to us just how blessed we are, just how near to God and to the Lord Jesus we have been brought. And in the latter part of the epistle to the Romans, of course, as in the epistles of Paul to Timothy, we have unfolded the kind of conduct, the kind of manner of life that is appropriate to those who have the knowledge of these things. They really are to have an impact on our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about fighting with beasts in Ephesus, and I don't think he's referring literally to beasts, but to this mob that would have lynched him had he not been conveyed away by the disciples. And then we have this warning too about Roman fashion, that the women adorn themselves with modesty and discretion, not with plaited hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing. You know, Rome would have set the fashion for the day, and we're not to be followers of fashion. I seem to recall the words of a pop song. It shows where I was before I was converted, about someone who was a dedicated follower of fashion. Well, we're not to be dedicated followers of fashion, and we're certainly not to be modelled according to the fashion of this world. God wants us to look up to the Lord Jesus and to be conformed to him, his image, to be transformed into the same image, even now, through being occupied with him where he is at God's right hand. So then we have a timeline. Again, this opening verse in the Epistle to the Ephesians shows, I think, from whence they were fallen. The only other saints in the New Testament epistles that are addressed as being faithful are the saints at Colossae. In the two epistles to the Corinthians, we read that God is faithful. In the epistles to the Thessalonians and Hebrews, we read that the Lord Jesus is faithful. But here, Paul was able, at the time that he wrote the epistle to them, around AD 62, and there's, I quite agree with you, there's room for some movement in terms of the dates that I'm giving, a year or two either way, I suppose. But thereabouts, at the time that he wrote to them, he could speak of them as faithful in Christ Jesus. Come AD 66, when Paul wrote his second epistle to Timothy, he has to say that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. They slipped Paul's chain. They were no longer prepared to share with him in the reproach of Christ. And this, to me, seems to be tremendously significant. Especially when we think of the days in which we are living, when the teaching of Paul is not wanted by so many. The teaching of John is fine, the teaching of Peter is fine, but all we don't like the teaching of Paul, because he checks the modern tendencies that have come into the church. He's the writer who primarily is occupied with the government of the church, the order of the local assembly, how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, what is to characterize a believing man, what is to characterize a believing woman. These are to a large extent within the province of Paul's writings. And there is much that he has to say that has made him a most unpopular man. He was unpopular in AD 66, in Asia at least, and he's just as unpopular, if not more so, today. But it's important that we respect the writings of Paul and that we recognize that they are every bit as divinely inspired as the writings of Peter and John and the other New Testament writers. And then AD 95. Thou hast left thy first love, which indicates, we'll look more carefully at the expression a little later, but it shows that Christ has ceased to mean to the heart what at one time he had meant to the heart. He has lost his place in the heart of the believer. One has to be careful, because the Lord didn't say thou hast lost thy first love. He said thou hast left thy first love, which would seem to indicate that the will was involved. You know, this wasn't something that happened without their realizing it. But they did actually turn away from Christ. Now, we're looking at these addresses as giving us a history of Christendom from the time just after the apostles were removed from the scene, with the exception of the Apostle John, up until the time beyond the rapture, when what still bears the name of Christ, though it has no life from him, will be spewed out of his mouth. And the address to Ephesus covers the period, I agree, Hugh's end date, AD 167. So that's really good, Hugh. And the only reason that we've differed on the start date is that Hugh's taken it from the time of the decease of the apostles, with the exception of John. And I've taken it, as far as Ephesus is concerned, I've taken it from the time of his meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, when Paul said to them, ye shall see my face no more. But we are, you know, we're agreed very much, really, on the period that this Ephesian phase of the Church of God on earth covers. Sorry, did you?
Yes.
Well, I was saying to somebody in the interval, a lot of books have been written on Ephesus, on Revelation, and all you can do is to read and sift, and examine in the light of Scripture, and come to your own conclusion about things. You have to exercise a degree of personal judgment. The angel, I take it to be that element of the assembly in particular that the Lord held responsible for its state. And this would include those who bring the ministry of the word of God to it. Because assemblies are formed by the teaching that they receive. And that's a really very, very important point. We shall see toward the end of this presentation the unscriptural teaching that was brought in during this period, and how that wrong teaching corrupted the assembly, how it misled the saints, so that their conduct was not, or would not continue to be, what the Lord wanted it to be. I think we would also include those who exercise oversight amongst the saints, those who are elders, who function as elders in exercising oversight amongst the saints. We still have elders today, I trust, but we don't have officially appointed elders. But that doesn't mean that they're not there. And it doesn't mean that they have a responsibility that they must exercise this oversight amongst the saints, so that saints may continue to go on happily together. And problems, when they arise, are addressed. They're not left to fester, but in love and in grace, saints are helped with whatever difficulties they may have. So, in each of the seven letters, we have a description at the beginning of the Lord Jesus as the sender. And in this case, we read about the Lord Jesus who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the seven stars give heavenly light. It may not be great light. It's not like the light of the sun, but nevertheless they bring heavenly light. And this is what the teachers and those who function as elders are responsible to do. The elders in particular are responsible to bring that heavenly light to bear on particular problems that arise in the company of the saints. And the Lord Jesus alone is the source of this light. And he holds the seven stars in his right hand, which is an encouragement for everyone who takes up any responsibility in relation to the assembly of God, because one can with confidence look to the Lord for his help in the ministry that one has received from him and is responsible to discharge. He constantly searches the state of the assemblies. Which I'm sure exercises our hearts and consciences. Is it being true to its divine constitution? We've read about the seven golden lamps, and the fact that they're golden lamps would point to to the fact that they were constituted in divine righteousness. And are they being true to their heavenly calling? We're not an earthly people, but a heavenly people. And the testimony that we are responsible to render in this world is to a heavenly Christ, to a Christ who came and died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, is risen, glorified, and is coming again. This is the essence of our testimony, not to a Jewish Messiah, but to a heavenly Christ who is the head of the assembly. Is the light of this testimony shining out without hindrance? Or is there that which the Lord sees which he needs to remove? Well, these are the things about which we should be continually in exercise before the Lord, examining ourselves in his presence each morning and each evening, joying in his presence, rejoicing in it, but recognizing too that we have in us the seeds of departure from himself if we are not very, very, very watchful. The Lord recognizes what is positive in the assembly at Ephesus. He does so in each case where he can. Brother Hugh reminded us that there was nothing in Laodicea that the Lord could commend, but here we can see that he does see in the Ephesians much that commended itself to him. And when he says, "I know thy works," and so on, the word indicates to know perfectly. He knew them through and through, as he knows us through and through, as only God can. And he knew their works, labour, endurance. And we notice at once, don't we, the absence of those important words, faith, love, and hope, that we find connected with work, labour, and endurance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this would suggest that while the spring of the mechanism was still functioning, it was actually unwinding. And slowly but surely, this mechanism would slow down until it stopped. And the Lord knew that. Because it's only love for him that will keep us going on in such a manner as is so pleasing to him. They continued in the trial, not running away from it. They bore the burden of the testimony to his name. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, quite a lot has been written about the Nicolaitans. I have quoted what W.K. has to say about them, and that is that they were persons who abused grace to disregard plain morality. They were those who said, in effect, "Let us continue in sin that grace may abound." I know others have connected the development of a clergy and laity with this description, but I'm not sure we can identify that with this time period. We will see that there were certain ecclesiastical pretensions that came to the fore up to AD 167, but I don't think you actually had, at the end of this period, I don't think you yet had a distinction between clergy and laity, though I'm very glad to be corrected by my brethren if I'm mistaken in that. It's something the devil wants to do, which the Holy Spirit would always prevent us from doing, and that is disconnecting our spiritual life from the life we live in the body. And it's positively mischievous to break the bond between these two things, between what we believe and the way we live. And the way we live is the outcome of what we really believe. The way we live shows what we really believe in here. So I may speak to you this afternoon, and if I go away and live a life that is not consistent with the things I'm saying to you, it is a proof of the fact that I don't really believe the things I'm saying to you. And that's a very, very, very serious thing. What Revelation 2 verse 3 shows us too is that there are things the Lord hates. Don't lose sight of that fact. When we read these points of commendation, I read them, you read the account up to this point, and you ask yourself, isn't this a model assembly? How many assemblies on earth today could these things be said of? And yet it wasn't a model assembly, except it be an assembly whose model is not to be followed. Because the Lord goes on to say, thou hast left thy first love. Not I have somewhat against thee. I know it's nice to have the sunshine, isn't it? But the sunshine is making the screen quite difficult to read. But I hope you can see that the text has the word somewhat crossed through. This is the King James translation, but in the Derby translation, it simply reads, I have against thee. It wasn't a small thing that the Lord had against them. It wasn't an insignificant matter. The word first, protos, is elsewhere translated chief or best. And it signifies that they had a single eye. And that eye was turned toward Christ. Or one should say, it signified that they should have had a single eye. They did have a single eye at one point in their history, but this was no longer true of them. There was a time when they had a single eye, and when their eye was fastened on Christ at God's right hand, their heart was undivided. They didn't have a mixed purpose. They had a single purpose, to follow and serve the Lord. And Christ was presiding in their hearts. He had no rival there. And they were learning practically, or had been learning practically, to put him first in everything. Now, is this true of each of us? Are all these things true of each of us here today? Or would the Lord have to say, well, it was true of you at one time, but it's not true now? And if that is the case, the Lord calls on us to repent. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, this giving of Christ the first place, of having first love for him, is connected with having spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding and capacity, being spiritually happy and enjoying communion with him, and it's connected with a spiritual work, walk and service that are acceptable to the Lord. So we can see how important it is that Christ has this first place in our hearts. So there was a call to repentance when they were to remember their previous state. There had been a time when Christ had been all these things to them. The name Ephesus means desirable, and while the knowledge that they had is desirable, I'm sure it is, the state that once marked them is desirable. When they were faithful to the Lord Jesus, and when he had the place in their hearts that he should have. Repentance is always for sin. And we know that 5 out of the 7 assemblies addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 are called on to repent. It signifies a change of mind or purpose. And the Lord says, repent and do the first works, because first works can only flow from first love for Christ. It's the love of Christ, known and enjoyed in the heart, that winds up the spring, that keeps that mechanism functioning. And how necessary it is. The Lord gives space for repentance. But if there is no repentance, consequences follow. We're in the Lord's hands. if there is no light for Christ, no heavenly light, then what bears Christ's name ceases to be the light bearer intended. And as a consequence, we can understand that what begins here with the leaving of first love for Christ ends with the assembly at Laodicea, where Christ is outside, where Christ is not known, where he has to knock on the heart's door to gain admittance, because he is outside of that heart. Well, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. There is this call to hear. I think we've not only been thinking about Ephesus as representing a phase, the first phase in the history of the church on earth, but we've also been thinking about it and of the other six addresses in Revelation 2 and 3 as speaking to us about the primary dangers that we face whilst we are left here. And we can see the antidote to them, that well-known scripture in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or attention than the fat of rams. And the Holy Spirit would bring home to each of us the particular correction that we need. And I'm sure that there is something in each and every one of the addresses to the assemblies, to the seven assemblies in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, that are relevant to us today. Did they hear? Well, there may have been a partial response, but Paul already warned them at Troas of certain things that he knew were going to happen, that there would be those who would come in from outside and raven the flock, and there were those that would arise in the assembly itself, drawing away disciples after them. And we know that later in this period, AD 57 to AD 167, the assembly did wane in its watchfulness. And really, evil came in like a flood. And we'll just think about one or two whose teaching, or the record of whose teaching, we are available to us outside of Scripture, I know, but I think the records in relation to these individuals are reliable. It became a time of great ecclesiastical pretension. In AD 96, Clement, Bishop of Rome, wrote to the Corinthians about the bishop's office. I ought to explain, perhaps, where the idea of a bishop comes from, because anybody who reads the J&D translation, for example, will be at a complete loss to know how we can be talking about bishops. But we've spoken about elders, and we know that elders were appointed by the apostles or by delegates of the apostles, Timothy and Titus, and that these elders exercised oversight. The elders were overseers. And so the elders were the persons, the overseeing was the duty that they discharged as elders. And what happened was that this term, overseers, became used for this new category of persons that are called bishops. And we find by the end of the first century that many churches had a bishop. There wasn't at this stage the bishop that ruled over a number of assemblies in a particular geographical region, but there did develop this office where there was one bishop in an assembly. And Clement, who is called the Bishop of Rome, wrote about the bishop's office. He's the first of the so-called apostolic fathers. These are men that are supposed to have known one or more of the apostles. And his letter has, this letter that he wrote, has three principal characteristics. The idea that the apostles themselves instituted the system of apostolic succession. In other words, that all down through the ages of the church, or the time of the church on earth, there are those who have authority originally from God to appoint others to the same role. The idea that the church should influence the appointment of the bishops, so you elect your bishop. And also dispensational truth began to be lost sight of. And instead you find the application of Old Testament prophecy to the church. And there was a failure to distinguish between Israel and the church. In AD 107, Ignatius wrote this letter: "Let no man do aught of things pertaining to the church apart from the bishop. Let that be a valid Eucharist, which is under the bishop, or one to whom he shall have committed it. It is not lawful apart from the bishop either to baptize or to hold a love feast, but whatsoever he shall approve, this is well pleasing also to God." You see how far we're getting away from Scripture. Ignatius actually wrote a letter to the Ephesians in which we find the same emphasis upon the bishop. If you look at the last one, he says, "Plainly, therefore, we ought to regard the bishop as the Lord himself." So I don't think in this at this time we have yet a clergy and a laity system, but we do have the groundwork laid for it, or the beginning of the groundwork laid for it, where you have someone who is set over his brethren, and this one man is the one who makes all the important spiritual decisions that affect the assembly where he is. There's another man almost at the end called Justin Martyr, who wrote two lengthy letters called the First and Second Apologies. I think there may be a third apology as well in this period, 155 to 157. And here we begin to see doctrinal error coming into the assembly. Those many Christians today look back to the writings of these apostolic fathers and church fathers, and they say, look what they believed. They must have been right. They lived so near to the time of the apostles, they must have been right. Well, they were very, very wrong, because they didn't cleave to Scripture. Justin Martin taught baptismal regeneration, that you're born again by being baptized. And I've included the relevant extract that shows that. He was wrong in relation to the deity of Christ, as were many of the church fathers. His teaching concerning the Lord's second coming failed to distinguish between the rapture and the appearing. We can see that the hope of Christ's second coming for his own, which is so vital to practical Christianity, was lost. I mean, it's extraordinary that in such a short period of time these things could happen. Then we have the promise to the overcomer, a promise of a future portion to those who reject all this human pretension, those who repent, those who are restored to first love for Christ, those who go back and do the first works and keep near to the Lord and his word. The lessons for us, well, there are lots of lessons for us. We've kind of touched on them as we've gone through. I think keeping our hearts above all that is guarded, I would say, is the number one lesson. And in this connection, to keep ourselves practically in the love of God, in the enjoyment of it, be true to our divine constitution as established in righteousness, and be true to our heavenly calling, be dependent and watchful. Test things by the word of God. We read about the apostles, didn't we? That the Ephesians tried those who said they were apostles and are not, and found them liars. And we ought to do that kind of thing today. It's very, very wearing to have to challenge things. And it's the easiest thing in the world to say, oh, I've had too much conflict. I don't want to be on the challenging line all the time. But there are things that need to be challenged, brethren. And if they're not challenged, what will the consequences be? Be active for the Lord.